Welcome to the service this evening. We're waiting on the Lord for a blessing, and let's begin with our worship with several songs.
Oh, bless the Lord, my soul.
True, there is no other hope, no other plea, but only through the blood of the Lord Jesus that we can be set free. What a marvelous blessing that is. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 21. We have the story here of a question that the Lord Jesus was asking Peter. And he asked the question three times. And I believe he asks us that question here this evening. He asked that question for us. You see, I guess the question that comes to me, and I think the question that comes for each of us, is, will this be a week of revival for us, or will it be a week of denial? We have the choice is ours. Will we deny, or will we be revived? And we remember that Peter, when the Lord on the night before for Jesus was crucified, he said that you're going to betray me, and Peter said, "Oh no." Though everyone else would, I wouldn't do that. Of course I wouldn't. And Jesus said, "Well, but before the cock crows thrice, you will deny me." Anyhow, you know what I mean. Okay, take an omission by what it means. Well, so Peter denied his Lord. It was a miserable, and he failed miserably. And he wept. And of course, we know the story of the crucifixion. We know the story of what happened when Jesus went and suffered on the cross for us. And then we have the glorious resurrection. And the disciples were told that they should And of course, we have the appearance of how that the Lord showed himself to his on numerous occasions, to his several occasions, to his disciples, and they were told to wait till the Spirit visits them from on high. And then we have Peter, and in verse 3 of John 21, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." I don't know whether it was wrong for him to go fishing or not, but he went fishing, and he fished, as the song goes, all night and caught no fishes. And so in the morning, before it was getting to be daylight, maybe just barely daylight, Jesus was on the shore, and he asked them in verse 5, and Jesus saith unto them, "Children." Actually, let me start verse 4. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore." This is in chapter 21, verse 4. "But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, 'Children, have ye any meat?' They answered him, 'No.'" See, we see Jesus here was concerned about them. "Do you have something for breakfast? Do you have something to eat?" And verse 6. "And he said unto them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find.' They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Some translations say that that translate this to say, "It is our Lord." This was what John exclaimed to Peter. "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea." And so we see Peter heading to shore to find Jesus. "And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, 'Bring of the fish which ye have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, 'Come and dine.' And now the disciples durst ask him, 'Who art thou?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead." And so we see Jesus, the loving master, the loving teacher, making sure that the disciples had what they needed. They had been fishing all night. They needed food, and Jesus made sure of that. But he wanted to stretch their faith in the process. But after the meal was over, he had this very important question for Peter. "So when they had dined," verse 15, "Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?'" And when he says "more than these," I'm not sure if he's referring, I used to think that it always meant more than the fish they had just caught. But perhaps he's referring to the other disciples. I'm not sure. Because after all, Peter had said that even if everybody else would deny you, you wouldn't find me doing that. So I don't know if Jesus was referring here to the fish or to the other disciples. But he said, "Do you love me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Peter was asked these very important questions. Do you love me? I think that's the question that our Lord asks of us tonight. Do you love me? Are you wanting to be revived in spirit? Are you wanting to draw closer to the Lord? Will this be a time of revival? Or will this be a time of denial? Or sometimes we're distracted, and sometimes we do just exactly like Peter did. And Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? See, so it's possible that as when Jesus had said, follow me, that Peter had gotten up and started following Jesus. But then he turns around and he says, Lord, and what shall this man do? And sometimes we become distracted when the Lord has given us a word on what we should do. And we say, well, what about him? What's he going to do? And I think the Lord says to us, as he said to Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And I think tonight, the Lord wants us just to simply follow him. And I think one of the great ways that we show or that we pass the test of our love for the Lord Jesus is if we're willing to feed his sheep and if we're willing to feed his lambs. And I think that takes a lot of forms. And I'm not, I won't expound on that very long. But I think that whether it may mean helping the Word of God to come alive in our families or in our friends' lives or the lives of young people that we're responsible to, whether it's teaching school or whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's interacting. I believe that as we share the Word of God, as we're willing to help feed the lambs and the sheep that are among us, we show our love for the Lord Jesus. And I believe it's a challenge that we live and lead the kinds of lives that will help to feed and to help that nurturing and growth to happen. And may the Lord give us wisdom and help us to understand in what ways he would have us do. And when we tend to become distracted and say, well, Lord, what will you have this man do? Let us come back to say, to just simply remember what the Lord says, follow me. That's what we want to do. Shall we kneel for prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we know and understand that we have failed the test of your love many times. And perhaps our denial of you has been, perhaps we've never verbally denied you, but we've quenched your spirit in our lives by failing to let you do with us what you want to do. And so, Lord, I just desire that you would work in my life, and I desire that you would work in each of our lives and give us that intense desire to want to follow you, to be willing to feed your lambs and feed your sheep, be willing to encourage and bless in whatever way we can, in ways that help your kingdom to grow, that your joy would become our strength, and that as your joy becomes our strength, those around us will sense that there is something special about being your child and will want to become yours. So we just ask for your anointing on this service, and especially on Brother Marvin. Just pray that your will would be done here, right now, here on earth as it is in heaven, and that you would visit us with your spirit and help us to see and know how you would have us follow you this evening. We commit our time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's certainly been a blessing to have Brother Marvin Kaufman from Leon, Iowa with us. Let us give our prayerful attention to him at this time.
I greet you in the name of the Lord again this evening. Just want to bless you for putting forth the effort to be here again this evening. As we were singing that song, I was reminded something I read a number of years ago that one of, I think it was Karl Barth, and I'm not supporting his theology necessarily, but one of his students asked him, what is the most profound thing that you have ever learned in Scripture? And he was expecting some very, you know, heavy theological answer. And Karl says, well, most profound truth that I have ever learned from Scripture is Jesus loves me. This I know. And it's certainly true. The love of God is certainly, I would say it's foundational. If it weren't for that love, we could not be his disciples. We could not be his children. Why don't we stand again and sing two verses of I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Second stanza will sing, though few may join me, still I will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though few may join me, still I will follow. Though few may join me, still I will follow. Though few may join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. You may be seated. I think it was about our third day in Israel, as we were on the bus and driving up through a desert area, suddenly discovered a large flock of sheep and goats beside the road. I think they had possibly crossed the road just down the road a little bit further. And it was a large flock, possibly several hundred, mixed sheep and goats. I think the goats were by far in the majority. But they were right beside the road, and our teacher said, actually he said he'd been praying that we could encounter a flock of sheep and goats, because he had some lessons that he wanted for us to learn from that. And so we, out of the bus and across the road, and we sort of acted like tourists, I guess. We standing there and taking some pictures of them, and they just came. They didn't seem to be extremely distracted. Now they were a little bit confused in the sense that they were somewhat scattered. I think they had, like I say, I think maybe they had just crossed the road a little bit earlier. But in spite of our being there, they just went as a group, and they walked by us and acted like we weren't there. And like I say, it was kind of amazing that they were seemed a little confused, and yet at the same time there was a certain togetherness there, and which was of course necessary. We're right beside a busy highway, and the shepherds were obviously still in control, and the flock was following their direction, because otherwise, with no fences, there would have been sheep and goats all over the place. But something interesting we observed. As I say, as we first saw the flock, the sheep and the goats seemed to be pretty much mixed together, and you couldn't see that much difference as far as how they were grouping and so forth. But as they moved on around the hill, disappeared for a bit, and then at somewhat of a distance, close to a quarter mile away perhaps, they came out behind the hill. And at that point, the sheep were grouped toward the front. We were rather far away. We would not have been able to tell it except by their color, slightly different color. They were more on the brown side, and the goats had more of a variety of colors. But the sheep were grouped together near the front. And the rest of them, the goats, for the most part, now there were a few sheep stragglers too, but most of the stragglers, the rest of them were sort of scattered, were the goats. And they were sort of coming along behind, some here, some there, and the shepherds were throwing stones at them. That's That's quite typical. And by the way, the desert in Israel is not sandy, it's rocky. And there's plenty, there's you know, you're not walking through sand, you're walking over rocks. And I got a new appreciation for where it says in Deuteronomy that as the children of Israel went through the desert, their shoes didn't wear out, because it would have been very hard on shoes. We probably hiked a total of 20, 25 miles in the desert. I don't know how long shoes would have lasted. But the rocks, they were just there, and they would pick them up and they'd throw them, not to hit the goats, but to throw it beside them to sort of try to keep them in line. And they had a couple dogs, and the dogs would come along and nip at their heels and so forth. And the shepherds were, I think there were three, two young women, one of them by her veil. Our teacher said that she was probably married, the other not. And then I think there were two boys about 12, 13, 14 years old. And they're responsible for this entire flock. But it was interesting to notice how that the shepherd, one of them went out ahead. And you could hear him talking. And the sheep were following. But it was interesting to notice how the sheep seemed to follow well. And they grouped up and they followed. And the goats, they just weren't following so well. And says that, or he told us that any Eastern shepherd would understand quite well why Jesus in Matthew 25 referred to the righteous as the sheep and the unrighteous as the goats. Because goats aren't good followers. Our teacher said they always have a better idea. And I found that lesson to be striking. And it was a real challenge for us because, you know, I had to think. Yeah, what kind of a follower am I? Am I more like a sheep? Or am I like a goat? You know, always having a better idea. They're independent thinkers. But the sheep, they know the shepherd's voice, they listen, and they follow. Now, if you know much about sheep, and I know some of you have sheep, I think Orange have some, Joe's, how many of you have sheep at your place? Okay. I don't know. My impression is that if you know much about sheep, you might wonder whether you really want to be like a sheep. My impression is that if you could test animal IQ, the sheep may not rate real high. Would you verify that? And maybe the reason they don't have a better idea is because they're not thinking. But Jesus calls us to be like sheep, and just like any analogy sort of breaks down somewhere. And he doesn't want us to be like sheep in the sense that we follow mindlessly. He wants us to be thinking. He wants us to, we're not called to be robots or clones. I think sheep have been cloned. But God has given us a mind. He's given us a will. And he wants us to make intelligent choices, but he calls us sheep. Because sheep do have that, yeah, they have a tendency, they can get lost rather easily as far as they're pretty helpless in finding their way back if they get off track or lose, don't hear the shepherd or don't have a fence. But for the most part, they will follow, they have the shepherd, especially in that time and still in that country today, the Bedouin shepherds, they have a relationship with their sheep. And the sheep know their voice, and they follow. And that's what God is looking for from us, to follow willingly, to submit our ideas to his ideas, and if they conflict, you know, he always has the better one. It's another thing about sheep that may seem a bit negative, but I understand that sheep tend to follow rather blindly in the sense that if one goes, they all go. One goes through the fence, the rest follow. Well, that is negative in a sense, but yet in thinking of the characteristic that God wants to see in us, sheep do that because they're what we call gregarious. They are group conscious, and they tend to do things as a group. And that's what God wants from us too. He has placed us in a body. We call it church. We call it brotherhood. Call it interdependence, accountability, body life. And we need to submit our wills and our ideas, not only to him, but to each other as well. And I don't know if it's that way here or not, but it seems like it's not unusual in a congregation to have several people that always have a better idea. Another characteristic about sheep is that they're utterly dependent and helpless. They can't do much for themselves. And again, in a sense that seems negative, but as we think of ourselves as followers, as sheep of his pasture, that's actually a very positive quality for us. Well, first of all, we are helpless in the sense that we can't save ourselves, and we need to recognize that. We talked about that last evening. We're lost in sin. We've gone astray, and we're absolutely helpless to save ourselves. But also, as we come to him and we follow him as his sheep, he wants us to learn to depend on him. He wants us to trust him. One of the things that surprised us as we observed these sheep, and also in looking at the desert where they weren't grazing right there, but they were heading for an area possibly similar to that, and we did not see any green pastures there. Psalm 23 says, He leadeth me into green pastures. Well, there may possibly be some green pastures further north, but for the most part, the sheep are not grazed on the areas that are more fertile, but rather in the desert. And when David wrote about green pastures, did it literally mean green, or did it just simply mean adequate, nutritious? The food being there, what is needed. But the shepherd plays a very important part in leading the sheep to the food. We didn't see it at first, but it just looked like where we were was just rocks. But when we looked closely, we could see little clumps of grass. It wasn't even green. It was sort of brown, sort of a yellowish brown. And it tends to wilt away during the day, and then during the night, and there's just enough moisture there from a little bit of condensation that it sprouts up again and is there in the morning. During the day, it fades out because it's so hot. And as we looked around, we could gradually, see a little more of this grass. We would hardly call it grass. But it is very nutritious, and apparently it's adequate. If the shepherd can help the sheep to find enough of that, because the flock looked good. It looked like they were well taken care of. The shepherd also needs to lead the sheep to water. We were carrying water bottles, but sheep don't do that. We were very dependent on those water bottles. But the sheep are dependent on the shepherd to lead them to the water. And by the way, as we walked a little more in that area and looked around a little more, there were some hillsides where we could see quite a bit of that grass. Now, those sheep did not stay right in that area. I don't know where the shepherds were leading them, but they were taking them somewhere where there would be adequate of that grass for grazing. Something else that was interesting was that on the hillside, there were quite a few parallel paths, just one path above the other, possibly 3 feet apart. And those paths were worn over a period of possibly hundreds of years of sheep walking in parallel along the hillside and grazing there. And they the grass was within reach of the path. And as they followed the shepherd on those paths, well, the shepherd could only walk on one path, but leading them on that hillside, and as they followed the path, they could reach to one side or the other, and there was adequate grass there for them without getting off that path. Again, I think a tremendous lesson for us. God has a path for us to walk on, and the grass is there for us. But God wants us to sense our utter dependence on him and to trust him. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says that not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Sometimes I think we forget how dependent we are on him physically and spiritually. Of course, we're not proud of what we've accomplished or the levels we attain. We just Well, we just feel good about ourselves. But you know, I think sometimes we forget how dependent we are and how much God has helped us to where we are. I think one of the greatest hindrances to passionate discipleship is that of complacency and failing to sense our needs. Just being satisfied with where we are. The disciples in Jesus' day, and today yet, as they're observed in Israel, they are intense followers. They want to be up front with the rabbi. They crowd him. They don't want to miss a thing. They have a saying, something about staying dusty in the dust of the rabbi. The idea is you walk so close to him that the dust that he kicks up with his sandals, you get covered with it. They don't want to miss anything. They want to be there. They sense a need. They want to know what he knows. They want to be what he is. And so they're not going to be lagging behind. They're not satisfied with what they already got, but they want more. I need that kind of passion. You know, sometimes I get complacent. I'm titling the message this evening, Are You Following the Shepherd? And several things we'd like to think about is how do we become part of his flock to start with? And what does it really mean to be a sheep? And then the question, too, are you really following? Or do you sometimes act more like a goat than a sheep? I considered titling it, Are You a Sheep or a Goat? But I wasn't quite sure if I wanted to be quite that blunt. But we need to think about that. You know, are we like the sheep that follow willingly? Are we like the goat that always has a better idea, that straggles, that's easily distracted? And doesn't follow the voice of the shepherd. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. As Jesus was giving this teaching, I'd say there's a good possibility that he was watching a flock of sheep and possibly goats with their shepherd, because that was a Jewish way of teaching with pictures. And Jesus was probably noting a flock, and his disciples or whoever was listening to him at this point could have observed that firsthand. John 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And I'd like to go to verse 14, bring that in right here too, where he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Jesus is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. And there is a relationship there. Jesus said, My sheep know my voice. I am known of them, and they know me, and I know them. Well, before we go further, let's again picture a Bedouin shepherd coming in and into the sheepfold. And today yet, there are sheepfolds where there may be several different flocks of sheep actually in the same fold overnight. And the shepherd comes in and he calls his sheep and they recognize his voice. It says here that he calls them by name. And he leads them out. They follow him because they know his voice. And not just anyone can walk in there and call that flock. They won't listen. They won't follow. In fact, it's said that that flocks always have more than one shepherd, or most times more than one shepherd. Because if they had only one, and that shepherd would die, quit the job, whatever, those sheep be lost. They know that shepherd's voice. And it would take them quite a while to recover and to learn how to follow. And it could be very devastating for the flock. Again, Jesus is a good shepherd. He says, "My sheep know my voice." But did you start out knowing the shepherd? No. And we talked about that last night. We didn't start out with a natural bent toward following the shepherd. In fact, Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way." That's where we were. Sheep can go astray and get totally lost and completely unable to find their way back. They're helpless in that. And that's us. We could not have found our way back. Well, we were never really with him, but there's no way we could have found him on our own. So the next question we may ask here is, so then how do we get into the sheepfold? How do we become part of his flock? Jesus says further in verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is not only the shepherd, but he is the door. And I don't know if it's still done that way, but understand that sometimes the shepherd literally did become the door in the sheepfold, where he would lay down in the doorway. And the sheep could not get in, get out, except over his body, nor could any animal or thief or anyone get in except over his body. Jesus is not only the shepherd, but he is the door. And we notice when he says, "I am the door," the implication here is that I'm the only door. He doesn't offer any alternative entrance. And he confirms that in John 14, verse 6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And you're probably aware, some of you at least, that in religious circles today, that concept is becoming less and less popular. The idea that Jesus is the only way. There's a broad religious tolerance. And I'm not just talking about among cults and so forth, but even creeping into evangelical circles, that where maybe Jesus isn't really the only way. Maybe he's just one way. Maybe he's a good way. But as long as you really believe, are sincere in what you believe, there surely must be other ways. They liken it to a mountain where, you know, with God at the top, but a lot of different ways to get there, but it all leads to the same place. And to say that Jesus is the only way sounds narrow. And I think as time goes on, we're going to be bombarded more and more with this. And we just simply we need to stand firm in the fact that, yes, Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. And, you know, to think that Jesus is the Son of God, or even to think that Jesus is a way to God, and yet not the only way, is totally illogical. As far as if you really consider what Jesus said. Because if Jesus is not the only way, then he's a liar. And he couldn't be a way at all. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So if he weren't the only way, he were a liar. And wouldn't be a way at all. Couldn't be trusted with anything he says. We might also ask, how can he be the door? How does he bring us into the sheepfold? How does he give us that abundant life that he talks about here? How does he bring us to where we willingly follow? Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15 says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I know what I'm sharing here is, in a sense, maybe you may think of it as elementary, nothing you don't really already know. And yet, just to be reminded again of how Jesus has made the way for us and the tremendous love that he lavished upon us, and again, how lost we would be without that. Verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. In other words, for a righteous man, or maybe for a good man, there's some that would lay down his life for him. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The shepherd brings us into his flock, reconciles us to God through the fact that he laid down his own life for us. Did you and I need that any less than Rene Rivera, we talked about last night, or the alcoholic on Skid Row, or the men in prison that Brother Sam referred to? No. I was as lost as any sheep out there. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice that he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The word giveth there is not just talking about something that happened once, although his laying down his life for us in the sense of giving his life in death, shedding his blood for us, was a one-time event. But he says he giveth his life for the sheep. And it's a continuing action. He was already giving his life. Look how Jesus, you know, had already left the glories of heaven and was giving to people, pouring out his life. I mean, there were times when he was human too, and he needed rest. He couldn't get away. Giving and giving and giving. And he still does that for us. He hasn't only laid down his life for us, but he continues to give. He continues to invest his life in us. He intercedes for us. He's given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us. Romans 8:32 said that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I love that verse. It's like he's saying that, you know, if he loved us so much, God loved us so much that he spared not his son, will he not also with him give us everything we need? Everything we need. Everything we need to follow. Everything we need, as it says in 2 Peter 1, I think it's verse 4, that he giveth us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's think further about what does it mean for me to be one of his sheep. Again, reading in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9, which I read before, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does it mean to be justified? Someone has said that it means just as if I had never sinned. And I think that's a good definition up to a point. But I think it actually means more than that, in that sense that that's only a part of it. Justification and all that goes with it is not merely a transfer of the righteousness of Christ to my account, so that then God sees me as being righteous. That's sort of a Protestant concept, is that justification is like a transfer of Christ's righteousness to my account, and God sees me as being righteous, my name's in the book of life, but there's no substantial change in me necessarily. It's just that, you know, I now have the righteousness of Christ in my account, and that's what God sees. But I think it's much more than that. Don't just think, I believe it is from the scripture. As I come to Christ in faith, you know, really believing who he is and really believing what he has done for me on the cross, when I come in repentance, willing to acknowledge my sinfulness, my rebellion, and to turn from it, when I come in commitment, willing to really open my heart to him, we say accepting Christ. That's a little bit, sometimes I think that's seems a little bit watered down, but it's a commitment to Christ. But we're not just accepting, when we're accepting him, we're committing ourselves to him. It's really more him that's accepting us. But we commit ourselves to him as Savior and Lord. And as I do that, then I'm not just, what would you say, I'm not just brought into right standing with God in the sense that now I'm counted righteous, but I'm actually made righteous. I'm redeemed and forgiven. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I'm sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I am washed and regenerated or reborn, Colossians 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Jesus describes that as being born again. I am reconciled to God, Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That simply means we're at peace. I'm on speaking terms with God. A number of years ago, I met a man who was visiting with a man who does quite a bit of counseling. And I asked him, I said, what do you do when you need encouragement? And he has others that encourage him, but he said this too. He said, when I need encouragement, I meditate on the doctrine of reconciliation. I had to, you know, sort of process that and think that through. You know, what's he really saying? What's so special about that? But he said, you know, I meditate on the doctrine of reconciliation. I think what he simply meant was he just sits down and he just thinks about the fact that he was an enemy of God, but now in Christ he's reconciled, has a relationship with God. He can come boldly to the throne of grace, find grace to help in time of need. I think it's in somewhere else in Romans that it talks about, or in Ephesians, it talks about having been enemies and having been afar off, but now we are brought nigh. That's reconciliation. I was spiritually dead, but I've been quickened, made alive. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I'm a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As I was sitting this afternoon and studying these verses, and I think it just struck me like never before. I'm not the charismatic type, but I just wanted to shout, and I just wow, you know, this is really what has happened. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm sanctified. I'm washed. I'm regenerated. I'm reborn. I'm reconciled to God. I've been quickened. I was dead, but I'm made alive. I'm a new creature. Wow. And that's not just getting my name written in the book of life. That means something has really happened on the inside. And if that doesn't show in my life, if there isn't any fruit, if I'm not following Jesus, not reflecting his character, imperfectly, of course, because sanctification is an ongoing process, but if that hasn't made a difference in my walk, then you would have a perfect right to question whether or not I've actually experienced that. Or whether I've really experienced what it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we come to him in faith on the merits of Jesus Christ." Then the next verse says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." I think that's significant there, that right in those two verses together, the one verse says that we are not saved by our works, and we understand that. But then it goes on to say, we are his workmanship, and we're created unto good works. And so if it doesn't produce works, is it a saving faith? James says that faith without works is dead. But we're not only saved, as I said, from the penalty of sin, we're not only saved from the guilt of sin, but we've also been saved from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin, by the resurrection of Christ. But you know, as we look at all that, you know, what puts a bit of a damper on that, and, you know, I feel this too, is the reality that the flesh is not eradicated. And it wants to stick up its ugly head. And there are things that even though we have experienced this, being redeemed, forgiven, sanctified, washed, regenerated, born again, reconciled, quickened, a new creature, divine nature, indwelling of the Spirit, more than we could say, we still have that flesh to deal with. There's a battle going on. It says in Galatians that the flesh is, in essence, it's saying the flesh is warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But if we're born again and walking in the Spirit, as described in Romans 8, we can live in the power of the resurrection. And there can be victory, because the power of Christ in us is greater than the flesh. Now, someone has said already that it's kind of like two dogs inside us. I think this was an old Indian that said it. It's sort of like two dogs inside and they're fighting. And as far as which one wins, just depends which one we say sick 'em to. And there's a sense in which that's true. But one thing why I don't think the illustration is quite accurate is the fact that it would appear as if those two dogs are equal powers. But that's not true. When we're born again, and I think we really need to recognize this, because I think sometimes we feel somewhat defeated because we just see this battle or sense this battle, and it's like, you know, which is really stronger. But when we're born again, we are given a power. Because the Holy Spirit comes and indwells our spirit. And there is a power there that is greater than the power of the flesh or the power of the enemy. It's not an equal power. But we have the greater power in Christ. And whereas we were once an enemy of God, he's now within us. He's actually within us. And he is at work sanctifying those areas that have not yet been brought into conformity to the will of God. And you know as well as I do that, you know, I was a bit frustrated when I was a Christian, a young Christian especially. That verse, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That verse frustrated me. because I didn't think all things had become new. I was not the little angel that I was hoping to be. And there were things that I was struggling with. But I think it's saying there that we are new in the sense that there is a new master. There are new desires. There are new interests. And there's new power there for us, which we just didn't have before. And also there's the grace of God. So often we think of the grace of God basically in connection with our salvation. And it's certainly true that that takes the grace of God. But the grace of God is for us throughout entire life, in all of life. I think Vines defines the grace of God as a divine influence on the heart. See, giving us what we just don't have of ourselves. God's grace helps us to live as he wants us to live. Not only shows us how to live, but then gives us the power to live as he wants us to live. But again, grace is, would you say, grace is not something that we just, that's grace, it's free. And I grapple sometimes with, just what is our part, what is man's part. But in thinking of grace for daily living, it's a little bit like in, if I would have been in preparation for this message and I'd have just sat back in my armchair and held my Bible and said, well, by the grace of God, I think I'm going to have a message here. Now, some preachers can maybe do that, but it doesn't seem to work very well for me. Maybe if I would really count on his grace, it would. I don't know. But I, I needed to do something. And I think that's the way the grace of God is. We need to cooperate with him. And that's true in, raising our families. I think it was Denny Kennison that said that he was visiting in a home that he was just so impressed with how the order of the home and the children and the atmosphere and their obedience and the godly spirit that he was feeling in the home. And he was just a young father and had very little, he didn't learn from his own father how to raise a family. And he had a desperate desire to be a good father. So after lunch, he went in and he sat this man down and he said, "What did you do?" Man said, "Oh, it's just by the grace of God." Well, yes. But he questioned him further. He says, "Yes, it's by the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that helps us to do what we need to do. But we don't just sit back in the armchair and let it happen." And so I'm saying that to just bring out here that as far as that spiritual battle and as far as us winning the victory, the power is there, the grace is there. But again, we're not robots. And whether or not we win depends so much, I think, on what we feed. Depends so much on the choices we make. Depends on whether or not we're going to respond in humility and repentance when God in his love places his finger on something in our lives that needs to be changed. Aren't you glad that when you came to the Lord, that he didn't show you the whole thing at once? In a sense, as to what all is wrong with you and what all needs to be changed. It's a process. Yeah, there's a certain amount of immediate change. But much of the practical areas of life and areas of our personality, our interests, our values, etc., they change as we mature in Christ. It's a work of sanctification. But the important thing is that we're willing to listen to God. That's part of falling. That's a part of being sheep. That we're willing to listen and willing to let him lay his finger on things and willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I see I do need to change there." Rather than coming up with a better idea. In that flock that we observed, there were some sheep that were acting more like goats. Maybe the association with the goats was rubbing off on them. And that can happen to us as well. But You know, as we think of sanctification, it's true that even though we are sheep, there are still some goat-like attitudes and actions that we can demonstrate. And so I want to challenge you with that question. Are you following the shepherd? Or are you acting like a goat? One of the problems that we have as humans here being in the world but not of the world is that there are a lot of distractions. There were distractions in Jesus' day. There would have been distractions for these disciples. The cities of the Decapolis were just across the lake with the strong influence of humanism and Hellenism, the Greek influence, and a very depraved society and offering all kinds of entertainment, etc. And I'll talk more about that later. But I may just mention this as a bit of background, that the cities of the Decapolis were, I'm trying to think which, I think it was Alexander the Great that had left in his conquering that area. He left a group of soldiers and a large sum of money and said, you build cities here in order to spread the Greek influence. In other words, try to bring these people under Greek influence. Because he saw them as being a people, the Jewish people, that were not readily influenced. But you build cities here, and you try to bring these people under your influence. And they were successful to a certain extent. The Herodians, for example, who lived primarily in the city of Tiberias, were basically what you could call secular Jews. They were ethnic Jews, but had pretty much sold out to Hellenism. They were scarcely even religious. And even the Sadducees in Jerusalem were a group who were very much influenced by Hellenism. And here it was, right here in Galilee. Again, I said last evening that I have other pictures. Sort of Galilee is sort of a remote, quaint little place far away from these kind of influences. No. It's just across the lake. And like the when Jesus gave the parable of the prodigal son, he was, when he referred to the far country, it may well have been one of the cities of the Decapolis, or that's what they would have thought of. In fact, that parable was already rooted in another story that the Jewish people knew well. In fact, many of Jesus' parables were actually a repeat of stories that were already known, but he often put a different twist to it. And in that story, a young man had left and had gone away and thrown away his inheritance and his life, his purity and everything in the Decapolis, and finally decided to come back. But his father would take him back because he could not, after what he had done, he could not be restored to the Jewish community. Jesus put a different twist to it. But that's the, you know, those kind of influences, those kind of attractions were in their area. And some young Jewish people, not just young, but others as well, were taken up with it, became a part of it. So for us, you know, we can be easily distracted from following our shepherd. You know, what the world has to offer sometimes seems a little more tasty than these blades of grass, this brown stuff that, I don't know if it's very tasty or not, it didn't look very good, even though it was quite nourishing. But somehow the pop and the candy, quote, out there, sometimes easier to find than the grass, but it can leave us spiritually sick and malnourished. You notice I said pop and candy, quote. I'm not necessarily painting that as part of Hellenism, although it can become that if it controls us. So I'd like to just think of some things a little more on the practical side, I guess, and this is there's much more could be said here, but I'd like to just ask some questions. You know, if you find yourself enjoying, for example, a DVD or an internet site or a book or music that is sensual, then it appeals to the flesh. Are you following the shepherd? Or are you acting more like a goat. If you find time to read books that are entertaining, not necessarily wrong themselves, not particularly helpful, and yet don't have time to read the Word, you know, are you following the shepherd or acting more like a goat? If your priority is pursuing the dollar to where you don't have time for the Word or your family, again, is that sheep-like or goat-like? In thinking of the fact that Jesus, in calling us to follow as sheep, is also asking us to trust and to be dependent. Sometimes I think we're not quite willing to trust. And I look at myself, I'm grappling with some issues personally as to how much that I should make sure that I'm high and dry no matter what happens, and how much I should trust. God wants us to trust. And so, again, the question, if we need to be insured to the max and have all kinds of financial plans to assure that no matter what happens or how old I get, I'll somehow be high and dry financially, am I really trusting the shepherd? When some of those ways and means we may use could better be used now for kingdom work. Am I trusting the shepherd? Am I really depending on him? If I'm living selfishly, not investing time in the lives of others, not willing to give of myself, my time, my energies, my money for those who need it, am I following the shepherd or acting like a goat? Remember, Jesus gave his life, not just giving his lifeblood on the cross, but he was giving constantly. And we cannot say we're disciples and live selfishly. Not really passionate disciples. If you cannot submit your will to the will of the brotherhood, but as it were, always have a better idea, again, is that really following the shepherd? Or is that more goat-like? You know, when we become a part of the flock of God, we become a part of the body of Christ. And it's not just some large universal church, some vague idea, but it's a local body of believers. And it's where we find fellowship, where we find nourishment, where there's accountability. And sheep, we're drawn together because we're following the voice of the shepherd. And as we willingly follow the shepherd, I think that draws us together as a people. But at the same time, we're not all cut out of the same cookie cutter, are we? We're different. Our ideas vary. Our perspectives vary. Our backgrounds vary. I did a little thinking one time in our own church, and it's not as much that way here as it is there. Our church is now almost 50 years old. But we've come together from a lot of different areas. At the time that I made the count, I figured out that we had come together from at least 18 different church communities that were represented in our congregation. And that 18 included some that were not from a church background that were also part of us, or maybe from a different church background. God calls us, and that can get a little difficult sometimes, because I'm amazed how different, you know, as the older I get, the more I see it. And those who've gotten married and moved into another community probably understand it a little bit more maybe than some who've always been at the same place, but our cultures vary so much. And we just have different perspectives, different ideas. And yet we are called to bring that together, to harmonize it. And again, I think as we focus on the shepherd, and as we each one are really intent on following him, I believe we can somehow blend those differences. We can be nourished together, work together, It's just like the illustration you may have seen already regarding a marriage, where you have God at the top, husband and wife, and as they draw closer to God, they draw closer to each other. That is the way it is in the body of Christ, too. Perhaps God is wanting to lead you in a certain direction or show you something which you need to change. But, you know, just like a goat, maybe you have a better idea and can find all kinds of ways to justify your idea, you know, rather than really submitting it to the Word of God and the will of God. And sometimes it may mean submitting the idea to the brotherhood or for the council of the brotherhood as well. You know, are we willing to do that? If you're carrying any bitterness or ill will in your heart, and you know there's something between you and a brother, but you're just holding out, you're waiting for him to make the first move. Again, is that following the shepherd, or is that acting more like a goat? There would be others, things that we could think of, but again, the question, are we following? And another question that we may raise sometimes, how much can we act like goats and still be sheep? And, you know, I think we're aware that, as I said last evening, God is not expecting sinless perfection from us. But at the same time, let's not become complacent. Let's realize that if we keep on persisting in being goats in some areas, that there can eventually, we may wander so far, straggle so far back from the flock, that we're cut off. We don't really know. I think there's a line we can cross. Well, I know there is. I believe in security, but not in eternal security in the sense of that we can never fall away. And so there is a line that we can cross. And we want to stay as far away from that line as we can. And that's why when the Lord speaks to us, we want to be open to him. We want to be willing to listen to that Spirit and let him draw us back and restore us and to change those goat-like actions and attitudes to where we become more and more like Jesus and draw others to him rather than bringing reproach on his name. I don't think I'm going to give an invitation tonight as such, but I'd like to, again, I'd like to pray, and I'll have some time in silence before the Lord, and just thinking about, again, you might want to talk to God about it. Think about how well are you following? Are there some goat-like characteristics? And I just mentioned a few here, and I see some goat-like things in myself, but are there some things that God is talking to you about that he's wanting to work on? And that's his grace. That's his grace working in you. But we need to be willing to listen. We need to be willing to cooperate and let him do his work. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, Father, we just thank you for your patience with us. Father, we thank you that you have made us the sheep of your pasture. God, that's a tremendous, tremendous privilege, tremendous opportunity, tremendous blessing. Thank you that you came not only to give life, but to give life more abundantly. Father, we realize that we only really experience that abundant life as we really submit our wills to you and are willing to walk with you are willing to be your disciples and we're really passionate about following you. Lord, just keep working in us. Make us more like yourself. Help us to be willing to listen to the proddings of your Spirit in whatever way, whatever area in which you're speaking to our lives. Again, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the resurrection power within, in which we can live above sin. And you can give us victory in those areas that we may be struggling with. So I just, again, just thank you for each one here, and we just commit ourselves to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.